For you, and I long to minister to you. My wife and I—that's our desire. So it falls right in line with that charge of watching ourselves, watching our teaching. But that is our desire. That's what we long to do. We long to be of service to you here at this body. I was just thinking about the fact that the last time I was here in this pulpit, I was a guest, and it was a privilege to be here as a guest in this pulpit to bring something that might minister to your hearts. But now I stand here as a shepherd among you, and that is an even greater privilege, and I appreciate that privilege. Unfortunately, somebody stuck KU blue up behind me, Dave, probably. But I appreciate the privilege and the honor it is to be here. I've spent time in the Word this week considering what I would teach, and I have and moved by God's word in my own life and challenged immensely. So if you'll join me in prayer before we go to the word, that the same would happen to you. Heavenly Father, our holy God, you are gracious and kind beyond measure. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us, the way you have revealed your plan to redeem us and to save us from our sin, to bring us back to a right relationship with you, that is completely through the work of the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the way the word has challenged me this week. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning, that I would communicate clearly, with clarity of thought and speech, and that the hearts here would be convicted and challenged, that truth would pour over their hearts and minds. Thank you again for your word, Lord. I pray for this morning that we would glorify you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll take you to my source of illustrations, which is Starbucks, because I worked there for 9 years. So that's almost a third of my life. Sorry. Starbucks, as I worked there, you know, you work 8 hours a day, you're making drinks, really. That's right, that's the core of my job, was to make drinks, that have lots of caffeine to load people up for the day. That was really my job. But Starbucks understood that there was a need for more purpose than that. Starbucks as a company understood, I as an employee need more purpose standing there across the counter from somebody than just handing them a cup of coffee and sending them on their way. So they actually came up with a very specific mission statement for every moment of every day. They actually embroidered it on the inside of our aprons. You've probably seen the green aprons that Starbucks employees wear on the inside right there. So as you put it on, you could read it. You know, that was the idea. The statement was this: to create inspired moments in people's daily lives. To create inspired moments in people's daily lives. That was it. That was your mission. Every moment, every second of every day, every face you encountered, every person you talked to, that was your goal, to create an inspired moment in their day. Usually that happened when they picked up their cup of coffee and took their first drink. That was, you know, that was their fix for the day, and they knew they had it in their hands. They didn't have to worry anymore. But that was our goal, and it was a worthwhile goal. It was enjoyable to try to do that, to try to interact with people in a way that created an inspired moment, whatever that might be, whether I remembered their name, whether I remembered something about them, something about their children, what they were doing that day. That was the goal. The question for us is, what would Scripture state as our purpose statement? What would Scripture state as that moment by moment, every interaction, every single minute of the day is our purpose statement? What are we to do? What are we looking to accomplish in every person we come across, in everything we do or think or say? If you're not already there, you can turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to see the purpose statement that Scripture has for us. John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Christ, to the promised Messiah. He says this, and it's on the front of your bulletins. He must increase, but I must decrease. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. This was his purpose statement. This was his plan for every moment of every day, every thought, every interaction. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That was it. And it's not only his plan. This wasn't just some idea that John the Baptist came up with. This is God's plan. This is God's mission statement day by day for you. It was his plan. Ephesians speaks of the fact that God is seeking to sum up all things in Christ. Paul's goal in his missions work was that you would grow in the knowledge of Christ. Everything to and for Christ. That was God's plan in order to redeem mankind and all creation. That should be our plan day by day. That's the mission statement. So the question then follows, what does that look like? What's that look like in our lives? How do we know that that is in fact what we're doing? How do we know that that's our goal? John's statement in verse 30, it comes at the end of a section that actually he kind of puts his own heart out on the line. And he's actually rebuking his own disciples, trying to correct their thinking because they don't have this as their goal. But he does. But in doing so, in the way that he speaks to them, he reveals characteristics of a life that does that. So read with me the verses that lead into that. Chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. We'll get a little bit of context here. It says this, "Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" Originally, I thought, I outlined this passage in a way that we could see four characteristics of a life that exalts Christ, that causes Christ to increase. And just so that we can be clear, to increase Christ, John the Baptist couldn't add anything to the person of Christ, could he? That would be impossible. He is God, very God, an eternal being, perfect and holy, righteous. John the Baptist was not going to add anything to him or his character. That's impossible. But what he could do to increase Christ in his own life was to hold him up, to advertise Christ in everything, in all of his speech and all of his actions, the way he thought and the way he lived, to show Christ as preeminent in his life. And that was his goal. But as I said, at first I thought there's four characteristics of a life. But I'm going to change the outline just a little bit. The first two points, I want to make it clear these are prerequisites for a life that increases Christ. So I'm going to change those just a little bit. But we have two prerequisites for a life to increase Christ, and then two characteristics of a life that increases Christ. So let's take a look at the first prerequisite. Number one, in your bulletin it says, "A life that increases Christ submits to God's sovereignty." I just wanted to change that a little bit to say this. A life that seeks to increase Christ must submit to God's sovereignty. You must submit to God's sovereignty in order to increase Christ, in order to hold him up and advertise him as preeminent and everything in your life. You have to submit to God's sovereignty. Read verse 27 with me. In John 3, John answered and said this to his disciples, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." So the background here, verses 25 and 26, John's disciples have actually just come to him. They're in a bit of a panic. They're very anxious, and they have an issue, and they've brought it to their rabbi, their teacher, to fix it. John the Baptist is popular. He's very popular. As a matter of fact, the leadership in Jerusalem is concerned enough about this guy that they send Levites and priests down to find out, who is this guy that's baptizing people? Who is he? What's he doing? What's he all about? That's how popular he is. enough with the common people that they're concerned. The leadership over the entire nation is concerned, right? And so his disciples are coming and they're saying to him, because he has the authority and he has the weight among the people, there's an issue and you need to fix it. And the issue is this, verse 26. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. You see, what they see is all the people that were following you, John the Baptist, they're going over here to Jesus now. And this is a problem. Because for them, it means a couple of things. One, their own popularity is decreasing. If their teacher decreases in popularity, so do they, right? They have an issue and they want John to fix it. They're telling him, he's doing what you do. You're John the Baptist. And here he is over here and he's allowing his disciples to baptize people. And not only that, but there's a huge crowd coming to him. Fix this, take care of this. What's going on? And John's reaction to them is startling. I mean, you'll notice first he doesn't respond with any anxiety. It's a very calm statement that he makes. He doesn't respond with the same kind of desires that they have. In fact, the way that he answers them is to correct their thinking, like a good teacher will do. He gets right to the heart of the issue behind what they're saying. He doesn't even answer their question about what Jesus is doing and why that's happening. He goes right to the heart of it. What he does do is he denies any authority to question God's choices. He submits to God's authority. He denies any authority to question God whatsoever. Let's read his response. John answered and said, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He reminds his disciples of a couple things in terms of God's sovereignty. All humanity, every creature falls under God's sovereignty. Every last one of them. You see, Jesus is over here with his disciples, and his disciples are baptizing people. And I know you're concerned and you're worried about that, and you want to go put a stop to it. You want me to gather the troops and go over there and stop Jesus and his disciples. But I'm going to tell you this. Jesus knows exactly, or God knows exactly what Jesus is doing. You think Jesus escapes the eyesight of God? God knows what's happening over there. And we can leave it to God to determine what's best over there. He submits that every creature is under God's sovereignty. Actually, the way he words this is that any man cannot receive anything. Any man. The category includes every person. Every person in this room, every person in the course of history, every person yet to come, they all fall under God's sovereign eyes. He says, God knows what's going on over there. Why are you so worried? Why are you worried about Jesus? Second, he reminds them that everything falls under God's sovereignty. Any man cannot receive, it's literally, cannot receive not one thing unless it's been given from heaven. Any man, any person who's ever lived, cannot receive a single thing unless God gives it. He's telling them, what are you so anxious about? Why are you up on this hubbub about Jesus? God is sovereign. Don't you trust that what Jesus has and what his disciples have in terms of the following that he's gathering has come directly from God? That's not for me to decide who follows Jesus and who doesn't. It's come directly from God, the following that he has. In this case, it's a wonderful thing that there is a following gathering behind Jesus. But John is pointing out, you're not submitting to God's authority. You're not submitting to the fact that he is sovereign. You're worried about things that don't concern you. And your job is to increase Christ. He shows that God's initiative is necessary for any man to have anything. You see, it would be arrogant for John to question God's sovereignty. To question God's sovereignty and say, God, why are you giving Jesus all these people? They were with me. They were following me. Why are they all leaving me and going over here? One author describes the sin involved in questioning God. He says this, deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithfulness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin, That is the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. John is rebuking his disciples for this very desire. They want to be God. They want to determine who follows who goes where, who gets what. They want to be God and they want to stand in his place. And John says, that's sin. It's a sin that you're asking me to partake in and I cannot do it. God is sovereign. Trust him with who he gives what, who follows who. God knows what's happening. It's really the moral of the story of Job, right? Job, all these awful things happen to him. He loses family. He loses all of his wealth, his belongings. He ends up in a pile of ashes, mourning everything. But while he's in those ashes, he demands from God, give me an answer. Why are you doing this? He calls God in legal language. He calls God to question, what is happening? I demand an answer. And God, one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture, he answers Job, but he doesn't answer. He doesn't give him reason. He just reveals himself. And he begins to question Job. Job, do you know about all of creation? Do you know about the animals? Do you know why they give birth, when they give birth? Did you give the hippo his strength so that he could stand in the midst of a river? Do you know how that works? Are you able to make the sun rise and set when you want it to? Do you keep it running? Do you cause the seasons to come and go regularly? Job's response is telling. He says this, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Job, in this instance, gets a glimpse and he gets to submit to God's sovereignty. He understands everything is in God's control. God is all wise and knows what he is doing. I don't have to understand everything. I don't have to have the answers for everything that happens. John is rebuking that sentiment in his own disciples here. He knows that God alone is able to bring about the plan that he has instituted from the beginning of creation, from all eternity past, to redeem lost sinners, to bring mankind back into a right relationship with him. God knows how to accomplish that. God knows how to make that happen. You don't. John says, I'm not all wise. I can't control the people that are leaving me, let alone all of creation, to come to the culmination in exalting Christ and causing the redemption of creation. John's disciples are perfect examples of why you cannot increase Christ if you do not submit to God's sovereignty. They're too worried about things. They're anxious. They want more. Really, the thought behind it is, God, I can only do what you want me to do if you give me what I need. I can only do what you want me to do and what you've called me to do if you provide A, B, and C in my life. If you would just change these things about my life, then I could increase Christ. I could exalt him. I could worship you. But I need more followers. I need more people following me and trusting me. I need more honor. I need more money. I need a better job. I need a different spouse. You see, if you do not trust God's sovereignty, you cannot increase Christ. You won't get that far. You're too concerned. You think, God, I need these various things before I can do that. In fact, you're blaming God for your own inability to honor him and worship him. John says that is an arrogant sin that I cannot partake in. Any man can receive nothing unless it's given from heaven. You must submit to God's sovereignty if you are to increase Christ. That's the first prerequisite for increasing Christ, for holding him up and advertising him. If you don't submit to God's sovereignty and where he has you in life right now and understand where you are right now, you are capable of obeying God, of increasing Christ. If you don't understand that first, you won't get that far. You won't increase Christ. Second, the second prerequisite for increasing Christ, the life that increases Christ must see himself accurately. He must submit to God's sovereignty, and he must see himself accurately. Again, I changed the words just a little bit for in your bulletin there. He must see himself accurately. Read verse 28 with me. John continues. He's rebuked them for not trusting God's sovereignty. And second, he says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." This is a firm statement. He says, "You yourselves literally testify to me. You bear witness to me. You're supposed to go out, you're my followers, and you're supposed to go out and tell people what I've said. You're memorizing my words and telling them to the world. And yet you don't remember what I said, what I've already said about myself?" It's a firm rebuke. It would be ashamed after he said these kind of words to them. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ." Turn with me back to chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. We're going to read the very instance where he says this. John's disciples would have been there. And in their culture, you didn't pass things along through books. There weren't printing presses, so they couldn't just, you know, record what he said and then, you know, copy it in another book and just pass it out to everybody. John's disciples were the method of transmitting his message to people. They had to take in his words and remember what he said and then go say it with absolute accuracy. So in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we read what he says. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" John, the author of the gospel, sets this aside emphatically to show this was his testimony, and what follows is his testimony. But John says it very clearly. They ask him, "Who are you?" Positively. "Who are you?" And he answers them by denying who he's not. He knows people are trying to elevate him to a place he doesn't hold. He already sees that. And he knows that's what the Levites and the priests are looking for. So instead of answering, "Oh, I am John the Baptist, I'm the forerunner to Christ," immediately, he says, "I am not the Christ. Don't put me where I don't belong. You cannot worship me." John refuses to be elevated too highly. He knows his place. He understands he's not the Christ. He's not the answer to mankind. He's not the answer to sin. He is not himself the offer of redemption. His blood will accomplish nothing. We see that in similar ways throughout Scripture. Angels refuse worship from men. They refuse worship when they show up and men drop to their face just at the glory of this creature. And the angels say, "What are you doing? Stand up. Stand up. I'm not God. No, don't do that. I don't deserve that." John the Baptist is saying something similar here. "I'm not the Christ. And you, my disciples, you know that. Why are you concerned with my popularity and my fame when I am not the Christ? I'm not the promised one." This runs contrary to our own natures. It runs contrary to our own natures. We have a hard time with this. We enjoy and love the applause of men and mankind. We love it. It's easy. It's one of those where we're doing this, right? No more. We love it. It's easy. John the Baptist says, "I'm not the Christ. Don't elevate me too highly." He does not want to be made too much of. On the flip side of that, understanding his own person, seeing himself accurately, John the Baptist also takes joy in his rightful place given by God. So he doesn't want to be elevated too highly, but at the same time, he understands accurately what his place is in God's plan. He understands he has a place. He is significant because God has given him significance. And that's important. We have to understand not only who we are not, but we have to understand who we are. We have to see ourselves accurately. He says in the second part of his statement to his disciples back in John chapter 3, "I am not the Christ,
But I said, I have been sent ahead of him. I have been sent ahead of him. Go back to chapter 1. Sorry, flipping really fast. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Because this is where John's testimony continues. They've asked him, who are you? And he starts initially with this comment, I'm not the Christ. That's who I'm not. Let's be straight about that. Verses 21 through 23, he says this, or continues. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said this, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He's the forerunner to the promised one. They were looking for the prophet, the great prophet, the prophet greater than Moses, who would lead the nation of Israel correctly, who would speak the words of God. They were looking for the promised Messiah. He says, I'm not that, but here's what I am. I'm his forerunner. I'm a mouthpiece. I'm a messenger. I'm sent to make straight the way of the Lord. It's the picture of a king on his way to a city. And John says, I'm the guy who comes before the king and says to the people, get ready. Get this main road ready. If it needs to be cleared, we need to clear it. If it needs to be cleaned, we need to clean it. If these homes need to be straightened up, we need to do that. If your home needs to be straightened up, you need to do that. Because the king is coming. That's who I am. I'm the guy who comes and says, the king's coming, get ready. Because we need to give the king his proper honor. It would be ridiculous for the messenger of the king going ahead to claim any honor, to claim any place of honor that belonged completely to the coming king. But his role was very important. My mom works at airports and up in Colorado, and the president came through not that long ago. And I pictured this as I thought about what John's saying he is. She told me about the fact that there were guys who come, and they come way beforehand, and they scope out the area, they make sure places are safe, they set out the routes that the president's going to take. They make sure it's ready for the president to come. Now, those men have an important role, but they're not the president. They're not preparing this place for themselves. They're not setting out all the safe places and making sure they know where it's dangerous for their own safety. It's for the one who is due honor. The messenger coming before the king didn't receive the honor, but he had an important role. And John the Baptist understood that. He had an accurate view of himself. The same principle applies for us. We have to, before we can increase Christ, before we can think about increasing Christ, we have to know and view ourselves accurately. Do not allow undue attention to be brought to yourself. This is a difficult one. I think about the fact that week in and week out, Dave's going to stand up here and he's going to preach, and I'll have these opportunities to stand up here. But if Dave and I stand up here and the one you see is Dave, or you see me standing up here and you give honor to Dave or myself, but not to Christ, you've elevated us too highly. It's important that Dave and I understand who we are not. I cannot offer you forgiveness of sins. You can't offer that to anybody. You can't offer redemption or adoption as sons. You cannot make somebody God's child. You can give them no hope in and of yourself. The hope comes through Christ. You are a mouthpiece. Don't allow undue attention to come to yourself. Don't worry about your own fame, your own glory, what you do and don't have. But recognize this, that God has graciously given you the place of telling of his glories. And not just with your mouth, but with your entire life. That is a privilege to reflect his image, to be like him, so that other people would know their creator because they look at you. That's a privilege. That is a place of honor. but it's only to show God's glory and God's honor. View yourselves accurately, and then you will be able to increase Christ. So two prerequisites. The life that seeks to increase Christ must submit to God's sovereignty. The life that seeks to increase Christ must see himself accurately. And now we have two characteristics of a life that does that. What does it look like for a life to do that? The first one is that the life that increases Christ celebrates Jesus' exaltation. The life that increases Christ celebrates Jesus' exaltation. This is what it looks like when a life does increase Christ. They celebrate anything that brings glory and honor to Jesus. Read verse 29 with me. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John the Baptist turns to a parable to instruct his disciples. He wants to use a picture that'll burn in their brain what he's trying to communicate. So he goes to a wedding. Immediately, anybody can understand a wedding. They can take you right to a common thing that happens in everyday life, and you can say, okay, I understand where we're at. And he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. But he contrasts himself. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He compares himself to the best man on a wedding day. He says the wedding day is to honor who? It's to honor the bride and the groom. Everybody there is there to celebrate with them and partake in their joy, right? One author describes the role of the friend this way. The friend who attends the bridegroom was an important person. He was responsible for many of the details of the wedding. And in particular, it was he who brought the bride to the bridegroom. But when he had done this, his task was over. He did not expect to take the center of the stage. You see, he had an important role. In that time, the friend of the bridegroom, they would bring the bride herself to the groom. He would present the bride to the groom and take joy in doing so. His joy was found in the groom's joy itself. He wasn't there. It would be ridiculous, again, picturing this, for the friend of the bridegroom to come and bring the bride up on stage and say, here's your bride, and then step out in front and make himself known. It's a ridiculous picture. That's what John's saying. I'm the friend. We're here for the groom, for the bride and the groom. The groom in this case is Jesus Christ. The maid of honor and the best man in our modern day weddings kind of picture this a little bit. I think about my brother's weddings and my wedding. My brothers were my groomsmen, so I gave them as little responsibility as possible because we wanted a good wedding. They actually made it so I couldn't get into the car when we came out. So, yeah, as little responsibility as possible. But it kind of pictures it well. The maid of honor and the groom and the best man, they're not there to take any honor. Anybody who's ever been a best man or has been a maid of honor knows that. You're not there to receive any honor. Your goal is to make sure that this day goes off without a hitch. Nothing happens, nothing goes wrong. That's why all the ladies are always worried about the groomsmen and what they're going to do, right? Because it's just to give joy and honor and celebrate the union of the bride and the groom. It's one of the blessed events where nobody's seeking honor. Nobody's seeking themselves. Everybody is striving to give to the ones that are due the honor, rightfully so. John the Baptist uses that picture to kind of point to himself and say, my joy is in Christ's joy. My joy is in that he would receive honor because he is due honor. His statement points out a couple of things. One, that his joy is full to the brim. His joy is complete. It is mature. It is lacking absolutely nothing. There's no sense of envy or jealousy. He has no anxiety over Christ's rise. He is completely joyful in what is happening in Jesus' life. It lacks nothing. It is a pure joy. But also, it's small, but it's significant that it is his joy. He says, "This joy of mine has been made full." He experiences the joy fully and genuinely. It's not compulsory. He doesn't have to, but he does. He loves seeing Jesus come to prominence. It's important that we know why he has this joy, because we have the same reasons for experiencing such joy. If we want to increase Christ, our life should look like that. We should have great joy in anything that brings honor to Christ. But understanding why is important. John the Baptist knew that Christ, Jesus, was the promised Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the one who is necessary to God's plan. Absolutely necessary. No other man could claim that place. But Jesus was absolutely necessary to God's plan. 2 Samuel 7 promised a king for Israel who would never cease to walk with God. A king for Israel who would never cease to walk with God. If you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you know, as the king of Israel goes, so goes the nation. So the people of Israel could hope, one day there's going to be a king who walks with God perfectly. And we can follow him completely, trusting that every step he takes, we can follow in those footprints. 2 Samuel promised that. That's Jesus coming. Isaiah 53 promised a servant who would bear their burden of sin. The burden of sin that the whole sacrificial system was set up to display how sinful mankind is and how far away from a holy God we are. Isaiah 53 promised a servant who would bear that burden, who would cleanse their iniquities. Jeremiah 31, I'll just read verses 33 through 34, says this: "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it," God is speaking, "and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." These are the promises John the Baptist knew Jesus Christ fulfilled. A king whom they could follow completely, who would walk with God closely and lead them in a relationship with him. A servant who would bear their iniquities. That through this promised one, God would accomplish the forgiveness of their sins. The one thing that separates them from God. Why would John the Baptist desire any honor for himself? Why would that make any sense? This is the promised Messiah who's going to bring you into a relationship with your Creator. Why would he desire any honor for himself? Instead, he rejoices fully in knowing that is who Jesus is. Do you rejoice when Christ is made great? When he's lifted up and exalted and made much of, do you experience a joy in seeing that? Particularly when you see somebody else doing it? Do you rejoice? Is it a pure joy? Is it full and lacking nothing? Or is it tainted with sin and envy and strife and a desire to see yourself lifted up to some position of honor? Or do you purely rejoice in Christ being made much of? Anything that brings him honor. Ephesians gives us a full load of lists of things that Christ has done for us. Things that he's accomplished for mankind and offers to people. It says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are made holy and blameless in him. We receive adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And we receive redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins, through his blood. Why would you want any honor? Why would you want anything other than to bring honor to Christ, the one who accomplishes these things for you and for anybody you speak to, anybody you interact with. The life that increases Christ celebrates Jesus' exaltation. It's a challenge for us to think about, do I do that? Do I celebrate anything that brings him honor? If you do, you may be able to say that you are a life that increases Christ. That's your desire. Finally, the fourth point here, the second characteristic of a life that increases Christ. The life that increases Christ solely pursues his glory. It's simple, and maybe even a little bit redundant from what John's saying here in verse 30, but it's straightforward. The life that increases Christ solely pursues his glory. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John's words here are strong. They're succinct, but they're clear. It's a purpose statement for life. Really, he says, it is necessary, literally, it is necessary that he increase. It's one simple word in Greek, it is necessary, but it's very strong. Let me read what one commentator says about it. It is not merely advisable, nor is it the way events might happen to turn out. There is a compelling divine necessity behind the expression. You catch that? There is a compelling divine necessity behind the expression. John sets he and I over against one another in emphatic contrast. He's contrasting himself and Jesus emphatically. They are not cast for identical or even similar roles. It is God's plan that the Messiah must continually increase. John the Baptist says, we're not even in the same atmosphere. Why would I draw any attention to myself? Why would I seek any honor or glory for myself? I can't offer redemption. I can't offer forgiveness. I cannot offer a relationship with God, not through myself, but only through the message of the person and work of Christ. Another author states that John the Baptist sees Christ's increase not only as necessary and unavoidable, but as highly just and agreeable and affording him entire satisfaction. He gets all of his joy from seeing that happen, from seeing Jesus be made much of and increase and exalted, lifted up and advertised as the Savior of mankind. But this point is to say that he sees that it is necessary in all times, with all people, in every circumstance and situation. Every moment of every day, every thought, every action, every conversation you have is to this end. The life that increases Christ has this at the top of their agenda at every moment. Do you find that making much of Christ is at the front of your agenda at all times? Is this your priority? Is this the one thing you seek? This and this only, that Christ be exalted and increased in people's eyes. Every day working at Starbucks, I had that mission statement on my apron. It was a good one, but it wasn't this, right? I took joy in having conversations and getting to know new people. I mean, we had, 1,000 people come in the store every single day. I took joy in developing relationships with people. I had good times with my employees and my coworkers. I had wonderful relationships with them, some of them believers, many of them not. I also had really difficult times, really hard times. Times that taught me a lot. Taught me a lot about my own sin. Taught me a lot about dealing with people. Times that I'd come home and just wonder what in the world just happened. If I made trying to create inspired moments in people's lives, my daily purpose, if that's what were at the front of my agenda, it'd have been a miserable time at Starbucks. In fact, there were days where I went and when I would get off work, I'd realize, what was my purpose in being there all day? What was I trying to do? I just spent 8 hours with 1,000 different people. What was I doing? What was I trying to accomplish? But the days that I had the most joy, days where I literally found myself laughing because I knew this was my purpose. This is what I'm here for. I'm here so that you, even though you're only here for 30 seconds and all I'm going to do is hand you a cup of coffee, I'm here so that you might know how great Christ is. That you might understand just how wonderful he is and all that he offers you. That you might be brought back into a right relationship with your Creator. That's what I'm here to do. And you, you're a believer. And all I'm here to do is encourage you to make much of Christ even more. To keep doing that. To tell others about that. Those days, those were the most joyful days I ever had. Regardless of the circumstances. Those were joyful days. John the Baptist is saying, that's where you will find your joy. If you seek to make much of Christ, if you seek to do that in every moment of every day, you will have exquisite joy. Pray with me that that would be our goal. Heavenly Father, it is your plan to exalt Christ. He is our only hope. He is the hope of redemption, of forgiveness of sins, of a right relationship with you, that we could dwell with you in all of your holiness and purity. It's only made possible through him. And so you make much of him. You speak of him much in your word. You exalt him in your word. He receives worship, and rightly so. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would desire to do the same. I pray that your word now would challenge us to go out and do this where we are with whatever we have, trusting that you have provided everything we need in order to exalt Christ. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist, of his own humble heart to make much of Jesus. I pray you'd encourage us to go out and do the same. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.